for visiting with us today. It's so great to see family and friends here of the children being baptized. I know others of you have come from various places to be with us. We just welcome you. We're glad that you're here and hope that you will come back. And for your benefit primarily, let me tell you where we've been. You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. And we have seen how the gospel of Christ is expanding all over the world. When people ask me, what are Christians really up to? I say, well, I'll let you in on a secret. Read the book of Acts. You'll see what we're up to. Total takeover. Total takeover where everybody in the world, everybody in the universe loves God and loves each other. That's what we're about. And you can see it spreading in Acts as they begin their ministry in Jerusalem and then to Judea and then to Samaria and then reaching the Ethiopian eunuch and baptizing him and bringing him into the body of Christ. And then we've seen Peter go to Joppa. And while he's there, this dramatic thing happens. An angel appears to a Roman captain in the military in Caesarea, the provincial capital for Rome on the coast, a city that was prosperous but held in great suspicion by the Jews because it was dominated by the Romans, their oppressors. And here's a captain in the military who has an angel appear to him because he was seeking God. And the angel says, you need to talk to Peter, or rather, you need Peter to talk to you. And so he sends messengers to go get the apostle Peter in Joppa. Peter would never do that because he's Jewish. He would never go into a Gentile home because to do so would make yourself unclean. So before the messengers even get there, God's at work in Peter's heart, gives him a vision of unclean animals. And he says, Peter, go eat them. And he said, I'm not going to do that. That's ritually unclean. And Peter gives us this oxymoron. No, Lord. Those two words don't go together. But in verse 14 of chapter 10, Peter does it. Surely not, Lord. Can't do that. You got to say, yes, Lord. Peter figured out a new way to talk to Jesus. And then Jesus corrected him three times before he convinced him that the Gentiles are not unclean. They're God's creatures. And sometimes there are people in our lives that we look at as unclean, unapproachable, unimportant. And God is telling us too. No, I want you to go to those people. Peter's finally convinced. And while he's in the midst of this interpretation of this vision, the messengers appear. And Peter now is on his way to do what the Lord told him to do, to go in to an unclean, Gentile, ritually unclean Gentile home and present the gospel for the first time. We're going to see what happens. And in the midst of seeing what happens, we're going to learn some great lessons for ourselves, as we have throughout our study of Acts and will throughout the study of Acts this coming year. Because in this message of the gospel, we are confronted again with whether we've experienced this life-transforming power of the gospel. Whether our church has experienced it, whether our community knows what it's about. Do we match up to the book of Acts? If not, why not? And as we search our hearts today, individually and corporately, let us come humbly. And as Cornelius will tell Peter, as we'll see in our text this morning, we're all here in the presence of God, waiting to hear what you have to say to us in the name of the Lord, and we will obey. That's what he says. And that's the way that all people ought to come to the Word of God. We're here gathered in the presence of God, humbly waiting to hear His Word, ready to be obedient to it. Let us pray to that end. Lord, we do thank You for Your Word because it reveals Yourself and gives us Yourself as we study Your Word and open our lives to You. So, Lord, speak, for we are Your servants through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Acts chapter 10, verse 23b. Hear the word of God. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I'm only a man myself. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius answered, 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear Him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how He went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with Him. We are witnesses of everything He did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed Him by hanging Him on a tree, but God raised Him from the dead on the third day and caused Him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about Him that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. If you examine the pages of the book of Acts, and if you've at least dabbled in the scriptures, you have undoubtedly noticed that there is a life-transforming power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He changes lives dramatically. Sets them from being upside down to right side up. Gives them a direction in life. Fills us with joy and purpose, meaning and love. He changes communities of people. He changes families. The gospel changes cities and nations and the whole world. And Acts will show us by the time we get to chapter 28 that the story ends with Paul in Rome proclaiming the gospel in the seat of imperial power. The very heart of human power, the gospel is being proclaimed, and lives, people's lives are being dramatically changed. But we look at that, and then we do ask ourselves, why is my life not being more radically changed? Why is our church or my family or my city not being more radically changed by the gospel? And I think what this story will help us to do is to understand, perhaps, why this is. Because in this text, what we see is the experience of the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. Because here's what people normally do. People like ourselves normally come to the scriptures and to the gospel like we do to a buffet. And some of us have eyes much bigger than our stomachs, like myself, and will take way too much from the buffet. And some of us are overly picky. And what I find with most of the people in the church today is that we're overly picky. We come to the buffet of God and His Word, which is meant to be taken in toto. And we pick what we like. And sometimes we even sniff and turn away from what we don't like. And some of the things we're ambivalent about. And we treat God's Word as though it were a buffet. And every one of us, to some degree, ends up with part of what God intended for us and not the whole. And then secondly, when we end up with the part instead of the whole, we come to believe that we've got the whole when all we've got is the part. And we're disappointed because the gospel doesn't work as we see it. And the problem really is we never took the gospel in its wholeness as God gave it to us. That's the mistake that Peter was about to make, was to take the gospel in part and make it the whole gospel and never experience the dynamic power and life-transforming energy of the gospel itself. Now, I'd like for us to look at Peter's experience because it's instructive for our experience. And I really believe that what all of us need to do is just come before the Lord this morning, and it begins with the preacher, and just say, Lord, I want my heart opened. I want to be candid before you privately, and I want you to teach me the whole gospel, and I want you to show me where I've taken part of it and replace the whole gospel with the part that I took. And I want to say before we even look at this whole gospel that your preacher struggles with this himself. And when I look at it, you know, you think about it today. I've been thinking about it for a long time and coming to realize how far short I fall of really experiencing the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. So I just invite you to come in with me. Let's struggle together. And it's a worthy struggle, because if we repent and change our ways, the promises of God's fullness in our lives are there on every page. And He will come and meet us in the midst of our repentance and faith. And He will bless us richly. And that's what I long for myself and for each one of you. Now, I want us to look at this in three parts. If you'll look at verses 23 through 33, those three paragraphs as you have it in your NIV, I want us to see that in order to experience the gospel as a life-transforming gospel, we must, first of all, experience the whole mandate of the gospel. What are you supposed to do with the gospel? Well, usually we've chosen some of the things that we want to do with the gospel, but not all of the things. Let's look at the whole mandate of the gospel. Secondly, when you come to the next two paragraphs, and that would be verses 34 through 43, I want us to notice that in order to experience the gospel as a life-transforming gospel, we must experience the whole message of the gospel. Because normally speaking, what happens is that we take the parts we like in the gospel message and we don't take the parts that maybe we don't like. And then thirdly, I want us to see that for us to experience the gospel as a life-transforming gospel for you, your family, this church, and this community, we're going to have to experience the whole mystery of the gospel. And we'll look at those last two paragraphs, verses 44 through 48, to examine that. First of all, if we're going to experience the gospel as a life-transforming gospel, we've got to experience the whole mandate of the gospel. Mandate just comes from a Latin word that means commandment, the whole commandment of the gospel. We've been told to take the gospel to every nation, to every person, rich, poor, black, white, everything in between, all around the world, all different types of people, also all socioeconomic groups, without distinction or partiality. Without distinction or partiality, we're to take the gospel to every person that crosses our path and with whom we have the opportunity to share. That's the mandate. That's the mandate Peter had. Jesus said to him, Peter, I want you and the other guys to go to the upper room and wait for the Spirit. When the Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That was the mandate. Peter did the Jerusalem thing. He got convinced to do the Judea thing. And they did the Samaria and Ethiopian thing. But the Cornelius thing, captain in the Roman army, that's going a little too far. And Peter went to the buffet and took the mandates he liked and left off the other mandates. Had he been left there, he would have missed the life-transforming power of the gospel in his own life and in his church's life. And ever since then, the church has struggled with the same thing. We are all, by nature, tribal. It begins in the family in which you grow up. You learn to trust your family, and then you learn to trust people your parents tell you are trustworthy, and they normally look a whole lot like your parents, and their children look a whole lot like you. And we begin to develop a tribal mentality from very early on. And then we become Christians. We're baptized as infants, but we get converted later. And we just assume that's the way the gospel is going to work through my friends, my family, my tribe. And we continually struggle with the same thing. In fact, if you look at the history of Protestant denominations, you will find that in large part, those denominations are ethnically based. This little group of Lutherans came over here and we have German Lutherans came over here and we have the German Lutherans. This little group of Swiss Lutherans came over and we have the Swiss Lutherans. This little group of Baptists from Moravia came over and we have the Moravians. We have this little group of Scottish people who come over. We'll call them Presbyterians. We have this group of English people come over. We'll call them Episcopalians until they rebel and then we'll call them Methodists. And we just, you know, we got all these ethnic groups. Then we have the African-American groups who weren't welcomed in the white church. So they create their black churches and they've got their little groups that have to do with their own tribal mentality. That's generally where denominations came from. Generally, there are theological discussions. I'm not being a-theological here. I'm just saying if you want to know what really pushed these people into different groups, it probably had more to do with nationality, ethnicity, and if you'll notice, socioeconomic group. If I say a denomination to you, you picture a certain type of person. And the caricature is not fair, but maybe it's pretty close. Because we flock together as birds of a feather. That's what Peter was thinking too. He liked that. Peter would have made a great head of a denomination. He would have done very well. The head of the Jewish Church of Jerusalem. He would have been very, very fine with that. But God had another plan. He has another plan for you too. Peter says, if you will notice in verse 28, or if you'll back up just a moment. Yeah, in verse 28, he said, you are well aware that it is against our law. This is not just some tribal mentality in his family. This is a custom of the Jewish people. It is against our law. Literally, the text says against our custom. There's another word for law. I disagree with the NIV translation here. It's against our custom, or you could say it's taboo. It's taboo for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit with him. That's the custom. That's what his family expected. That's what the Jewish people expected him to abide by. They were ritually unclean. We expect you to keep your nose clean, march a straight line and do what you're told, and then you'll be fine. It was taboo to do otherwise. And I have some news for us this morning. If you want to experience the life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are going to have to destroy some taboos. The gospel has disintegrated them, decimated them. Who are we to put them back up? So if you're going to experience the gospel's power, you better get ready to be socially unacceptable in certain points. It's just a warning. Peter started with that. It's taboo for me to be here. But, he says, if you read on, God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So, when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Now, Peter, doesn't tell him about the first three objections. He's like most of us preachers. You know, there are preacher confessions that are suitable for public consumption. And then there are the real private confessions that we wouldn't tell you about unless you were very, very close to us. Peter has here, he's kind of airbrushed a little bit here. But he finally came to his senses. And when the Lord told him to go, he went because he realized that taboo had to go. Now, there are taboos here. And it has to do with social class, has to do with race often. There are certain races in our minds that are good to be with and certain ones that maybe in your mind they're not good to be with. Every people around the world, everywhere I've ever traveled, and I've been on every continent, they all think this way. It's not just Americans. It's not just Southerners. It's everybody. And we form certain taboos and certain tracks we're going to walk on and run on, certain customers we're going to buy from, certain people we're going to hire, certain people we're going to marry. Certain people that our kids can be friends with, and often if you watch it, it has nothing much to do with the gospel. It has a whole lot to do with tribalism and taboo. And here's what the church has got to do. If we want to experience the power in your life individually and in our life together, we've got to destroy those taboos. And that means the poor are welcomed here. It means people of different races are welcomed here. And now, look, let me say, before you think that I'm really scolding you this morning, you're a wonderfully welcoming people. And I've had people of all stripes come into this church. And sometimes they'll say something like, you know, I wasn't real sure I'd be welcome there. And then they walk away and say, wow, what a warm, friendly church. And that's true. But I'm just simply saying it has to be a deeply held conviction. And it cannot be only passively expressed. There is an active voice to this call, this mandate of the gospel. And here's what it looks like. Some of you who work with the poor, for example, and you work intimately with them and regularly with them, you have asked me this question before. Should I invite them to come to this church? I say, well, why do you ask? And you say, well, I'm just not sure they'll feel comfortable here. Let me tell you what my answer has been up until January the 29th, 2006. I've said, you know, if you can bring them here and they feel comfortable and welcome, please do so. We'd love to have them. But you know what? You may need to help them find a church in their own neighborhood, a healthy, gospel-centered church where they'll feel comfortable. I'm changing my mind. I think that's a cop-out. And this text has led me to do that. Is it okay? I mean, if Oprah Winfrey can change her mind, can I change my mind too? And I mean it. I'm sorry. I gave you very bad, cheap advice. And I want to repent. Here's the new advice. If all else fails, that is, if someone doesn't want to come to church with you, fine. You help them find another church. That's plan B. Let's stick with plan A for just a minute, which starts with our hearts. That we welcome and bring to church people of all ethnic backgrounds, all socioeconomic groups, all employment, all vocations, all types of people. And we are going to be intentionally naive about whether anyone would feel comfortable or not, because we are going to assume that Jesus Christ rules here and overcomes all this awkwardness out of love, because love covers a multitude of awkwardnesses as well as sins. And we're just going to intentionally assume that everyone would feel welcome here because Jesus rules here and we're his people. And then if they feel awkward and you understand why they should feel awkward, here's the second step I suggest we take. Let's change our church so that people don't feel awkward anymore. Now, for those of you who work with the poor, if I can trash you for just a minute, I mean, you get extra credit anyway because you work with the poor. So let me hammer you for just a minute. Sometimes the closer you work with the poor and the more heart you have for the desperate issues in our city that seem to go largely ignored by East Memphis and east of here, you begin to get very frustrated and irritated with the suburban church. And I understand. I'm tempted too. But is that the heart of Jesus Christ? Sometimes the more you work with the poor, the better critic you become of the suburban church. And we all need to be criticized. But C.S. Lewis says, it's one thing to criticize your mother, and the church is your mother. It's another thing to enjoy it. And sometimes we're really good at criticizing the professional church, if you will. And I know we have all different income levels in this church, but let's face it, it's above average. Sometimes we're really good at criticizing, and we're not very good at changing. If you have a person in an economic class, whether rich or poor, that feels uncomfortable here, your job is to invite them if they don't have a home church, and then your job is to change this church until it becomes a home. I mean a family for the poor. You say, I'm not sure. I don't know if I could handle that. What if some guy sits next to me and says, hey, pal, can you lend me a dollar? You know what? You'll have to get trained, won't you, to learn how to deal with your family. Which is better, not to be trained and to have everybody just look like our family that we grew up in? Or is it better to learn how to deal with God's family and learn how to have a functional family with all of its problems? All the problems of God's people are welcomed here because all of his people are welcomed here. So I suggest that we all analyze where we're coming from. Secondly, you notice that it would not only apply to the poor, but it applies to the really good people in our community. Sometimes we're reluctant to welcome into our family the really find solid citizens, leaders in our community, like Cornelius. Why? Because we'll say something like this. Well, you know, he already is involved in his religion. He gives generously to the poor. He is involved in our community and such a leader. Why should I suggest to him that he needs to change his life? The reason you need to suggest that is because he's a sinner in need of God's grace and forgiveness. If there ever were a person in the Bible whom we would be tempted to allow to stand on his own record, it would be Cornelius. This man is called godly, seeking the Lord, fearing God, giving generously to the poor, regularly praying. And he's lost. And he needs a Savior. And the angel says, Cornelius, go get a Christian who knows Christ. And let him tell you about the gospel. Because, Cornelius, that's what you need to know me. You can't know me without it. So, ladies and gentlemen, let the mandate of the gospel take hold of this place. Let it take hold of your heart. And if you have something to repent of, as I've told you I do, why not do it today? Why would you wait till tomorrow? Let's just start today. Here's why. Christ will not be exalted. The Holy Spirit will not come in His fullness unless we experience and embrace the whole mandate of the gospel. There's not been a nationwide revival in this country since 1906. And I'd like to make a prediction. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But I'd like to predict there's not going to be one until the Church of Jesus Christ embraces her whole mandate and changes her ways. And then the Spirit will fall in power. That's what we long for, is Him and His empowerment in our lives. You say, how can this happen? How can we do this? Do we ask people to come from other churches where they already go, to come to our church so that we have more Asians or more Hispanics or more African Americans or more poor people? How do we do this? I'm so glad you asked. Because the text explains it. It'll happen through your sharing the gospel. You know that our officers have been engaged for a year in praying and thinking and planning about how we can become more aggressively reaching out to people with the gospel. So if you wondered how can we be more aggressive in reaching out to all kinds of people, you have to realize this is not a diversity program. This is a gospel program. It has to do with people hearing of Jesus Christ and repenting of their sins and believing in Him and being engrafted into this family. And when we evangelize them, share Christ with them, that's what will happen. Because we've built friends with people of all types and we'll share the gospel with our friends. And that's how things will change so that we embrace the whole mandate because we embrace the whole message. Now look at what Peter says. If you'll look in verses 34 through 43. He says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men, people from every nation who fear Him and do what is right. That is, there are no boundaries. And then if you pick up in verse 39, you begin to see the message. And he really does. We only have a few minutes. Let me just briefly tell you what he does in this message. That we usually choose from like a buffet. There are three primary categories in this message. First of all, he's telling us about the historical events. He's talking to Gentiles who don't know as much as the people in Jerusalem because the Gentiles were up in Caesarea. They didn't know about Jesus' ministry as intimately as the Jews did. So now Peter is being more explicit. He's telling them some things he didn't mention in his earlier sermons because he assumed all the Jews, it was common knowledge. They all saw Jesus. But he says to these Gentiles, let me tell you about this man. He was filled with the Spirit. And he delivered people who were in bondage under the devil. And furthermore, you know, he goes on in other places to explain, this is God's Son. That's who He is. There are real historical events. And then He really died and He really historically was raised on the third day. And He really historically ascended into heaven to be exalted as judge of all the earth. Those are real historical events. And you want to know why many churches in our communities don't have power? Because they don't think the historical events are significant. There are people in pulpits in this city and visiting lecturers from out of town who come to this city who will tell and do say publicly, it doesn't matter if the events actually took place. What's important is the inspiring story of the Bible. Peter would never agree to that. Because the whole meaning and saving power of the gospel is that Jesus Christ historically lived and historically died on a tree. Which leads us to the second point. You not just have the historical events, but the theological interpretation. Why does he say tree? Because only someone cursed, the Old Testament tells us, was hung on a tree. So the interpretation is there. He was cursed. Why was he cursed? Because he took on the sins of his people who should have been cursed, but who weren't cursed because Christ was cursed. There's the theology of what we call the atonement, and many churches will never even speak of it. How do you expect to have the life-transforming power of the gospel when you do not understand the meaning of the gospel and don't embrace it and don't seek it out for your life? So the historical event, the theological interpretation, and thirdly, you'll see in verse 43, this moral imperative, this urgent plea for all who believe. This is not just something that you can, if Rocky read from the catechism this morning, or you could read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's not just a system of doctrine to which you adhere. It's not just a group of rules by which you'll abide. It is a living, trusting relationship in Jesus Christ where you give your life over to Him. You trust Him. He's Lord. You're a servant. God is your Father. You're the children. He's the shepherd. We're the sheep. He is the leader. We're the follower. We trust Him. That's what it means to believe. There's a moral imperative to give your life over to the one who's described in the gospel. Now, this is Peter's gospel. And you see there's great power that comes from this gospel because it's the whole gospel content, the whole gospel message. So if you've been missing out, perhaps you've only adhered to the events or the theological interpretation but never believed. Maybe you believed but you hadn't quite known what it was you're supposed to believe. That Jesus really was born of a virgin, really was God incarnate, really died on a cross for sinners in their place, really was raised for our justification and rules over us right now personally as judge. And will one day take us home to be with Him simply by trusting in Him. There's the gospel. And we cannot have the life-transforming power of God without belief in the whole gospel. Now you say, what difference will this make? I'm glad you asked that too, because the Bible answers it. Isn't it interesting? Look in verses 44 through 48 and you see what difference it makes. That we get the whole mystery of the gospel. What is the whole mystery? Well, in the epistles, which tend to be those books that interpret theologically the events of the Gospels. The Gospels give you the events of Christ. The epistles interpret those events for you and tell you what to do with it. How do you live your life? Well, what we see in the epistles is a description of what is known as the mystery of Christ. What is the mystery of Christ? Well, certainly in 2 Timothy, we get the mystery of Christ. That He was born in a body, vindicated by the Spirit, taken up into heaven. It's about Christ. There's the mystery. But if you turn to Colossians, you'll find that Paul speaks of the mystery being Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery of the gospel is that God became incarnate and saved us, vindicated. He was vindicated by the Spirit, but it also means He comes into our lives. And that's what you have here with the outpouring of the Spirit. It is union, mystical union with Christ. You are married to Him in the gospel. You are sharing His life in your heart. It's more intimate than human marriage because He actually comes in to live in your heart. You are organically connected to Him. You share His DNA. He takes up your flesh into heaven. He's intimately in union with you, as Jesus describes, like the vine and the branch. It's that organic and intimate. There's the mystical union of Christ. And it happens by the power of the Spirit when we take the whole mandate and the whole message into our lives and look to Him and ask Him to come in His power. Why are churches not transformed? Because they don't know anything about the Spirit's fullness in their lives, taking over their very lives and ruling them and governing them, protecting them and consoling them. But then notice a second mystery that's mentioned here. And it's the mystery that Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 3. It's the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles. And here you have Peter watching what's happening. It's the Spirit coming upon these unclean Gentiles whom he would previously written off. And in his repentance, he is now able to see the global and universal work of Jesus Christ, sending his Spirit to inflame the hearts of these formerly outcasted Gentiles. And Peter starts to think gospel logic. He says, can we turn down people whom God has accepted? And he begins to say, if the Spirit has baptized these people, can we withhold water from these people in sacramental baptism? If God has made them His children, will we not accept them as brothers and sisters in the family? And you see here this mystery being publicly displayed as the apostle pours water upon the heads, or you Baptists would say he dunked them, pours water upon the head of these people who are gathering around from all the different Gentile nations, and he's including them in the family. And that's the reason the Jews didn't want to do it, because it'd mess up the DNA in the family. What happens when they come in the family? I now treat them with respect. I now care about their employment. My attitude is totally changed about the Gentiles. I want to hire them. I want to buy from them. I want to do business with them. I want them to give me professional advice. I want to get to know them as friends primarily. And I want my children to marry them. Yeah. I want us to be a family. A new tribe whose identity is found in the meaning of baptism, the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit. That changes everything. And I want to tell you, when God's people are gripped with the whole mandate, the whole message, the whole mystery of gospel life, they will be transformed. And so will the church. And so will the city. I fall far short. I'm in constant need of repentance. I trust that you are too. Jesus Christ offers Himself to us. He says, I know. You're my brothers and sisters, but you're not perfect. You need my help. And He says, come unto me, all you are weary and burdened. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, whose love for us absolutely astonishes us, and whose love for all the people in the world shatters all of our human categories. Please help us that we may better know you, draw near to you, experience the wholeness of being in Christ, experiencing the whole mandate, the whole message of the gospel, and the whole mystery of mystical union with you and with your people, now and forevermore. Come, Spirit of God, breathe your life into our lives, that we may worship you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us sing our closing hymn. I'm going to ask that we sing.